Good morning and welcome to Plevna Community Bible Church. My name is Pastor David Green, and if you take out your Bibles and turn in them to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, for our scripture reading this morning. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Genesis 3, 1 through 7, it reads, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." We've been going through the Psalms step by step for some time now, months. And yet here we are, and we're only on the 14th one. We've barely scratched the surface. But a lot of books in the Bible, most of them, have fewer chapters than that. So we've still covered a lot of ground, enough, I'd say, to get a general feel for the kind of material the Psalms cover. And some of it's exactly what you'd expect from a book of songs. A lot of it has to do with emotional issues and crying out to God. We see that in our own songs. Even secular songs are often about very emotionally charged issues. We also see a lot of Psalms worshiping and praising God. That's certainly fitting. The church has always worshiped God through song. But one thing that has surprised me, because I never really picked up on it before, and I'm looking forward to seeing if this pattern continues, is how many Psalms, if you really pay attention, appear to be focused on the end times. I guess that shouldn't surprise us, since David was clearly a prophet, even though he was never called that. Many of the Psalms he wrote were prophetic, and we only know about the end times through prophecy. But still, I never picked up on that before, that so many of the Psalms clearly have an end times focus. However you think about it, it just makes sense, and here's why. Think of what we read earlier out of Genesis 3. What's that event known as? It's known as the fall. That's when Adam and Eve, so to speak, fell from grace and doomed the human race. But if you think about it, it's not just about the fall. That event is like a seed. It's not the whole plant, but the whole plant is contained within it. And in the same way, that's kind of the start of the story of mankind, but also within it is the entire story of mankind. Think about it. Who's the primary force of rebellion? It's Satan. And it appears like he wins in corrupting mankind. And all the way to the end, to the last battle, at the end of the millennial kingdom, he's still winning at corrupting mankind. Eve wants to become God. And isn't that what, well, I guess certainly what Satan wants to do, so perhaps it's inherent in the nature of rebellious things, but it's also what mankind has always desired. What was the Tower of Babel about? Reaching heaven, being God. What have various kings and Caesars wanted? To be worshipped as God. And now AI is a thing. And I don't mean artificial insemination, though that plays into it. Because, see, now we're not dependent on nature, so to speak, taking its course. We can control it. And that's always been the desire behind most science. We are taking control. We are becoming ever increasingly like God. And so back to AI or artificial intelligence. Increasingly, I'm hearing the same message from multiple sources that God doesn't exist, but it's very likely that we are going to create him. And of course, if mankind creates God in our own image, then who's really God? And that's really what the Antichrist is all about, a man worshipped as God, giving life to the image, acting as if he is God. It's all right there in Genesis 3. Even their separation from God and fear of impending judgment, it's a story. The story of mankind, played out in long form over time, but also told again and again in so many individual momentary stories. Well, we're going to see that this morning's psalm once again talks about the end times, but also because it's all tied together, is also talking about the whole story. Well, let's pray before we dive in. And dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we want to thank you for your mercy and grace. If our history teaches us one thing, and not just our corporate history, but the history of each of our personal lives, if they teach us one thing, it's that we desperately need a Savior. We're either hopelessly stupid and always choosing a foolish path, hopelessly gullible and continually falling for the devil's lies, or simply that profoundly rebellious. But in each case, we need a Savior to save us from our own nature. We need a Savior to deliver us from the judgment to come. We need a champion to slay that old serpent and put an end to it. And your Son, Jesus Christ, is all of these things. In your Son, Jesus Christ, we have absolutely everything we need and could correctly desire to have. Father, you've been amazingly gracious to us. We see your Son, and it's patently obvious how very much you love us. And for this, we are humbly grateful. May his name be forever praised. We pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, if you'd go ahead and take out your Bibles at this time and turn in them with me to Psalm 14. Psalms is in the middle of your Bibles before the books of Proverbs and Isaiah. Psalm 14. There are a lot of psalms that contain verses memorable enough that many Christians have memorized them. This psalm opens with one of them and gives us the title of this morning's sermon. It says, "To the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." I want you to notice what this is saying. First is that statement, there is no God. That's, once again, essentially what Eve was doing. She wanted to be like God. Well, there can only be one infinite. That's why the Shema declares, "Behold, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." So if you're saying you want to be God, you're automatically saying he's not it. If for no other reason than that if God actually exists, well, then you should be too busy getting on your face declaring his praises to think of being him. A humility is the proper response to God's existence, and we see that everywhere in Scripture. God is absolutely terrifying because he is infinitely powerful, infinitely holy, and infinitely just. We might occasionally be full of ourselves. But we have to admit, he could stop any one of our hearts anytime he feels like doing so. If you really understand who God is, rebellion isn't an option. That's the dumbest thing ever. So to justify your rebellion to yourself, what do you have to do first? You have to pretend, at least to some degree, that he doesn't exist. There is no God. So that's the first thing we notice. That's an outlandishly stupid statement. Anybody who declares that is not just ignorant, but incredibly stupid. They have no idea who they're playing with. And so the second thing we notice is that this is something the fool says. But then also notice that it tells us the fool says this in their heart. Meaning, it's not necessarily verbal. And being deep in their heart, they themselves might not even realize it. I don't think Eve realized the gravity of what she was doing. She wouldn't have thought she was denying God's existence. Now, similarly, when we go to do something we know we shouldn't do, we're acting as if God can't see. Because God doesn't exist, we are essentially doing this, and yet we probably wouldn't be so foolish as to consciously say he doesn't exist. It's in the heart. Finally, we see how this declaration of the heart manifests itself. It shows up in what people do. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Or as Jesus says, you will recognize them by their fruit. We could jump over and look at Romans 1 here and what it lists as the results of abandoning God, but we don't have to. Just think of what we see all throughout human history. We see our willingness to use other people, greed, violence, exploitation, incredibly disgusting acts, and not just by poor, depraved people who are forced to it by the deprivations inflicted upon them by society. No, we repeatedly see this kind of behavior from the richest amongst us, from the most educated, from the most powerful, from those at the top who by their actions prove they are no better than those below them, but rather cut from the same cloth. We do this and so show that we speak this in our hearts. And you get the sense that this declaration, there is none who does good, a declaration that could have been pronounced right before the flood, is being declared over the sum total of human history, but certainly will be a description of humanity during the end times. And so verse 2 says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. God is looking down like he looked down upon the Tower of Babel. Mankind is in self-exaltation, is saying there's no God. And God's looking way down like you'd look at a bunch of ants thinking, what are these crazy little things doing? But remember, he made us in his image, made us to have a relationship with him. And so he's earnestly desiring to see us wanting him. He wants us to desire to have a relationship with him. And if you've ever stood in a line before playing a game while captains picked out who was going to be on their team, if you've ever stood there and been the last one picked, then you know what it's like to just want to be wanted. You want somebody to choose you, to want you, to value you. And see, that doesn't have anything to do with who you actually are. You don't want them to want you for your skill or speed or whatever. You want them to want you, to value you. And here's God, the most supremely amazing one possible in every way. And rather than want him, all of humanity is like, I'd rather pretend he doesn't exist. I can't imagine how that must make him feel. He looks, but what does he see? Verse 3 tells us, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. 1 John 1:10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Certainly this is true of humanity. Each of us here recognizes that this is true of us. We are corrupt. We do what is not right. But notice that this goes farther. There is none who does good, not even one. Isaiah 64:6, which you might remember from Easter, says that we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. To understand the gravity of what this means, just picture in your mind the most sacrificially loving thing you ever did. And then ask yourself, how much was even that act tainted by sinful pride? Did you think, look at me, what a great person I am for doing this? Would you have done the same thing for a less lovable person? Your enemy? Did you want others to notice? What did you get out of it? If you pay attention to what's in your heart, at even the best of times, you'll notice that you're not nearly as great as you think you are. And if you aren't that great at the best of times, then what about all the rest? Basically, what this is saying is that all of us are fools. But God has nevertheless chosen people out of fallen mankind to be his own, to reveal himself to and train to walk in a right relationship with himself. And so verse 4 says, have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the name of the Lord? Notice what three character traits this verse specifically says the evil have. First, they have no knowledge. That's specifically knowledge about who God is and who they are in relationship to God. God isn't in their thoughts. Second, they eat up God's people. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Five times in 1 John, it says that a character trait of those who belong to God is that they love others who likewise belong to God. The evil, those standing apart from God, don't. They eat them up. They are against them. And then third, it says they do not call upon the Lord. I think you could go so far as to say that if a Christian doesn't pray, doesn't call on the Lord, they are perhaps not a Christian. Because if you have a relationship with somebody, you talk to them. If you do not talk to them, you might know them, but you don't have a relationship. These people do not call upon God. Before the flood, after Seth's son Enosh was born, it says that people began to call upon the name of the Lord. They were those who were different from the rest of humanity, starkly different, solely because they knew God and desired to have a relationship with Him. And what has once again been the story all throughout human history? Those without a relationship with God have hated and acted against those with a relationship with God. But perhaps once again, most significantly, they will particularly be doing this in the last days. Revelation 13, talking about the reign of the Antichrist during the tribulation. It says of him in verse 7, "Also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." So the image there is a stark one. God is blasting mankind with all sorts of plagues and disasters, trying to shake mankind out of their foolishness, trying to get their attention. And what do they collectively do while following the Antichrist? Well, they decide to butcher anybody foolish enough to follow God. Not only do they not want to wake up out of their stupor, despite everything God is doing to them to get them to do so, they also want to actively remove any source of conviction. They're like somebody not wanting to wake up in the morning, smacking the alarm clock off, rolling over in bed and covering themselves with a blanket. They desperately want to stay spiritually asleep. But deep down, they're going to know better. Verse 5 says, "There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous." Certainly, God has put His terror in people at certain times throughout history, but once again, nowhere more so than during the flood and during the end times. When Jesus returns, it says that people will see Him and be terrified. Verse 6 is interesting, but fits with the theme of the rest. It says, "You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is His refuge." We've talked about this in other Psalms. Sin, evil, produces victims. Who are the victims? Well, people who are in some way weaker than you are. Somebody you can exploit and take advantage of. Clearly, the poor fit the bill. So while the poor themselves might create victims themselves, and do, they themselves are almost always the victimized. So the evil are doing this. It's not enough for them to rebel against God. They have to enslave and oppress as well. But God sees this, and He cares about the victims. He is a refuge for them, and that's why eventually His patience always runs out, and He judges sin. Eventually, no matter how patient you are, you have to step in and act on behalf of the victims. And so verse 6 says, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of His people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." This could be pictured in a number of ways. First of all, God's word is often pictured as coming out of Zion, And it's God's word that gets us to realize our foolishness and trains us to correctly value and follow God. But perhaps more literally, this will happen when Jesus Christ returns to Zion, another name for Jerusalem, restores the fortunes of Israel, and Jacob, Israel, will specifically rejoice. This last verse is why I think this whole psalm, while speaking about the whole of human history, is primarily a prophecy of the end times. This is what it will be like then, and this is what will happen. This is a psalm crying out for that day to come. As we look at this psalm, there are a lot of points of application we could draw from it. Perhaps the most significant would be that we need to do what Proverbs 4:23 says and guard our hearts. Particularly, we need to be very careful of what our hearts are saying. We also need to understand that the truth of what is in our hearts will be revealed in our actions. That's why I always say that our beliefs are not what we say we believe. Our beliefs are what we act on. What you truly believe, you will do. If I say a hot stove will burn, but I just keep touching hot stoves, obviously I'm not quite convinced of that yet. Just like this psalm declares, what's in our hearts shows up in what we do. We need to be very, very careful about what our heart is saying and very quick to repent when we find it spewing forth foolishness. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Secondly, this is pictured here as an all-pervasive system. None do good. Sin, evil, tends to corrupt, which is why that word corrupt is used. It spreads and wants to spread until it infects the whole of everything. Such will be the state of things in the last days. But we've also seen that we don't need to wait until then for things to get bad. All throughout history, when sin, evil, has remained unchecked, things have gotten very, very dark, and often surprisingly quickly. Sodom and Gomorrah, communist Russia, Nazi Germany, Hollywood. We need to work to restrain evil wherever we can. That, of course, first and foremost has to start with restraining it in our own hearts, but also in society at large. If we don't, we already know what the result will be. Look, it's written down right in front of us. There's a lot more applications we could make, but I want to leave you with this. In the days of Seth, they called upon the name of the Lord. I wonder why that was. Perhaps it was because those following God were being oppressed. Why did the Israelites often call upon God? Same reason. Christians throughout church history? Same reason. That's what this psalm is. It's a cry to God for deliverance, that God the Father would send God the Son. So if you belong to God, demonstrate that by relating with Him. Choose Him. Value Him. Pray to Him. Let your relationship with Him shine. Call upon the name of the Lord.